First verse comes from chapter 2, verse 29, and this is through chapter 3, verse 10. This is God's inspired and inerrant word given to you. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Upon hearing the reading of God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Tonight's passage contains many challenging and apparently difficult to understand passages. And I ask that we are patient with the Lord as he seeks to grant us understanding. But the core of the message tonight is indeed centers around us being children of God, us being received as children of God. And we have something like that in our society even today, something called adoption. And adoption is a wonderful privilege and responsibility that many people get to experience. Perhaps you yourselves know someone who's been adopted or adopted someone yourself or your sibling. And it's truly a remarkable process. There are incredible stories of families adopting a child from perhaps extreme poverty or extreme challenging lifestyle and being received into a life that perhaps they would have never imagined a possibility for themselves. But such cases of adoption also present many challenges that most families never even imagine what it would be like to go through. The radical changes of lifestyle and habits can certainly take time and a wild amount of patience on the family and the children's part. Now, I have a number of cousins who were adopted from another country. And I recall when my cousins were first brought into their new home, and there were many differences that would take quite a while to adapt to. Given, for example, that their previous lifestyle was marked by a lack of consistent meals, one habit that they had is when they were served food at time for eating, and after eating to their satisfaction, they would then take more and more food with the intention of keeping it safe in their rooms, just in case they would be hungry again. They never knew the consistency of food being provided for them, and therefore, they were confused at this new lifestyle, and it took time to change this habit. Now, how would you respond to this if you were in the parent's place, if you were their new sibling, perhaps, or their new parent? Would you encourage them to continue to store up bread by their pillow? Or would you take the time to instruct them and to explain that because you are now my child, you no longer have a need to do this practice? This habit no longer has a need in your life even. Now this and many other things which you once did, they are no longer practices of your life. Because you are my child, so now you live as my child. Certainly the life of a Christian can be reflected in many ways with the adopted children that we know and love, where the reality of their adoption implies and even demands a change of reality as children. So in tonight's passage, John reminds us that we are not spiritual orphans. We are now the children of God. And just as the newly adopted children need to grasp their new identity to live fully in their new family, we also must grasp our sonship in Christ to live in the fullness of what God has called us into. But here's the key. With the privilege of being a child of God also comes the responsibility to live as one. In our previous time together, we noted how John says, "Beloved, now we are sons of God." Now, even in this moment. But then God points to our holiness as the evidence of this new identity. So tonight we'll explore how understanding who we are as God's children transforms the way that we live. Namely, we'll learn that the marks of a child of God are the marks of the Son of God. The marks of us as children of God are the marks of the Son of God, Christ Himself. Now again, this passage contains seemingly impossible verses to understand. So we'll follow John's logic through the verses as we seek to comprehend what he intends to say. Certainly what God intends to say in this passage tonight. Now first, John explains the nature of sin, what sin is, especially as a mark of the children of the devil. Second, John will explain the work of Christ, what Christ came to do in order to destroy the work of the devil. And lastly, John explains how the marks of the Son of God become the marks of the children of God. Marks of the Son of God do indeed come the marks of the children of God ourselves. So first he begins by explaining the nature of sin as a mark of the children of the devil. We look in verse 4, if you would. Verse 4 reads, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And John here appears to create a distinction between sin and lawlessness, which we would normally assume absent. If I were to ask any of you, what is sin? You would say, likely as we are well-catechized children, well, it's any want or lack of conformity with the law of God. Sin being lawlessness seems like an obvious or a moot point for us. Why would John define so specifically that sin is lawlessness? Doesn't it seem like an obvious point? Well, John seems to be highlighting something a little bit more unique about what sin is. You see, if we read this passage, for example, in the book of Romans, we would think that Paul is helping us to understand what sin is, and that it is the breaking of God's law. So why would we think any differently when we read this passage in a book, a letter written by John? Well, if we think about all of John's writing, right, so you have the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and Revelation, especially in this letter and the following letters, the three epistles, he actually never talks about God's law. For all the time that Paul spends a great amount of time defining and discussing God's law, John never brings it up even once. So why, we should ask ourselves, does John suddenly bring up God's law here in verse 4? Well, first of all, John here is attempting to speak as clearly as possible, once again helping the church to understand that there are indeed only two ways of living. Just as he previously explained the ideas of light and darkness, the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of Christ, here he helps us understand that there are only two practices of this life, the practice of righteousness and the practice of lawlessness. The practice of righteousness and the practice of lawlessness. So what John is bringing up now is that those who are children of God practice righteousness, while those who are yet children of the devil practice lawlessness. So that will help us to understand the following passages, which is why John begins with explaining to us that those who practice sin truly practice something even graver than simply saying sin, more severe than something that is simply wrong. They practice lawlessness. Again, it's not a word that we tend to use frequently. To be clear, lawlessness can and does mean throughout other parts of the Bible, not living according to God's law, breaking God's law. But there is a development of this word in the New Testament that raises its meaning from simply not living according to God's law to now opposing God's law. Not simply breaking God's law, but standing in opposition to God's law. And if God's law reveals to us God's heart, then to oppose God's law is to oppose even the very heart and will of God. Lawlessness is not just simply breaking His law, but standing in opposition to His law. Now, how can I make this claim? How can I suggest that lawlessness means this? We can think of two other instances where lawlessness, the word, is used in the New Testament. The first being when Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 7 the following. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You who practice lawlessness. Jesus here categorizing those who practice lawlessness in opposition to those who truly follow Him and therefore do the will of God. Jesus again uses this phrase in Matthew chapter 13, explaining that on the last day, those who, again, practice lawlessness will be cast into the fiery lake for suffering. Again, bringing a distinction between those who are of Him and His kingdom and those who are in the kingdom of the enemy, standing, living in opposition to Christ. The other important passage to understand this concept is found in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, where in chapter 2, Paul describes the coming revelation of the lawless one, who with many powers, signs, and wonders will seek to deceive and destroy many. But there Paul also describes how this mystery of lawlessness is even now present and at work. So when we then read here in 1 John that John explains how sin is lawlessness, equating sin with lawlessness, it appears that John is attempting to heighten the sensitivity of the individual Christians to the fact that when we talk about sin, it is not merely bad things, but rather the very thing that characterizes the true enemy of God. That is to say, lawlessness is being characterized and connected to the lawless one, the one who stands in opposition to Christ. And this becomes the paradigm or the perspective through which John explains the remainder of the passage. So we must understand that sin is an utter contradiction to the nature of God and His children, because it characterizes the children of the enemy. Therefore, it is counter-Christian to live according to lawlessness, because Christ Himself lived according to the law. Categorizing a distinction here. So John first lays out that lawless is the mark, the characterizing feature of the children of the devil, of all those who live still in enmity to God, opposed to God's law and His will. But the problem, of course, is that that describes all of us. Who hears the law and the will of God and keeps it perfectly? We just confess together that no one keeps this law perfectly. Who can keep himself pure and not live against the law of the Lord? Therefore, John goes on to explain in the following verse how the work of Christ has served to destroy the works of the devil. It's our second point, how Christ has come to destroy the work of the devil. We read in verse 5 and 6. "And you know that He, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." You look a little further down in verse 8, explains the other purpose for Christ's coming, His manifestation. In verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So as we begin to celebrate this time of year, with Christmas time, I'm always baffled at why people who don't love Christ seem to love Christmas. It baffles me. It does. What are you celebrating? What is it that you are celebrating in this season? Is it good feelings? Good vibes? Nice memories? Good meals? Do you not realize how vapid and flippant every gingerbread house is in the light of this verse? Because in this verse, it reveals to us the reason that Christ came. But notice that in these two verses, he not only comes to give us something, but also to take something away. Christ came not only to give us something, but indeed to remove from us something. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil by taking away our sins and by giving us his sinlessness. Our lawlessness, our utter opposition to God's will, our absolute despisal of God's law, which was the crown jewel of the works of the devil. That was what the devil did, and he was proud of it. That work was destroyed in the moment of the death of our Savior, on the grounds that the sin which it marked against us were placed on his body, and the sinlessness that marked Christ was then placed on us. And that is indeed what we celebrate in the coming of our Lord Jesus, that our lawlessness was removed and was placed on him, so that when he died, he incurred all the wrath and fury that the lawless man that I am deserved, thereby taking away from me all my sins, while simultaneously placing upon me his sinlessness, such that all those who are in Christ in his coming, dying, and resurrecting went from lawless to sinless. Went from lawless to sinless. Went from enmity to eternity in fellowship with God. And God indeed says that to you even tonight. You who are in Christ, you who live in him, who look to nowhere else, who recognizes that you are fearfully hopeless outside of this sinless Christ. You now have no sin. You now have no sin. That has been the final and foundational declaration regarding you and your lawlessness. What a blissful moment it is for a survivor of cancer to receive that clean note of health, that all cancer has been removed from your body. And how we rejoice with those survivors of cancer. And how do we respond to this? That all sin has been removed from you. That our sinfulness was taken away and we are now given sinlessness. That is the declaration regarding you who are in Christ. That your opposition to God has been destroyed in the death of Christ, so that your position with God has been established in living in Christ. John certainly doesn't mince his words here, but he clearly lays out this reality for all those who has encouraged that now you are children of God. This is your reality. This is the reality of those who are now children of God. Which is why in the next verse, verse 7, it begins the way that it does. As John transitions from explaining the reality of a Christian, he now offers his warning for the newly adopted children of God. We now look at this third part. The marks of the child of God. The marks of the child of God are the marks of the Son of God. We read in verse 7 how John begins saying, "Little children, Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous indeed, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, as we read, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But here he says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. John now begins to contrast the marks of the children of God, those who have been made righteous, with those who are still children of the devil, children of wrath, as the Bible also says. He uses very straightforward language here again, explaining in verse 7 that he who practices righteousness is righteous, explaining that it is in accord with the character who is the grounds for our sonship. That is to say, Christ is the grounds for our sonship, and he being righteous only does righteousness. Therefore, we as children of God also are made righteous, and we also practice righteousness. Christ is righteous, he says. You are in Christ and made a son of God through him. Therefore, you are also righteous. And therefore, what you practice, what you do, what your habit and life is marked by is righteousness. Is that how we live? Our life being marked by the righteousness of Christ. And conversely, the same is true for all those who have rejected Christ, who have not been made like him, who have not been made a son or child of God, but yet still remain a child of the enemy. Therefore, all they can do is sin. They can do no other. They are restrained by their own lawlessness, being standing in opposition to God. All they know is sin and lawlessness. They can do no other. In rejecting Christ and rejecting the righteousness and salvation that is offered in Christ, they can do nothing but to continue to practice sin. And this remains their practice. Everything they do, though it even appears good by the standards of the world. How often do we hear, well, he's a good man. Well, he does nice things. Well, she's very nice. Fortunately, the world does not set the standards of right and wrong, because even the world is subjected to the futility and the lawlessness of this lawless one, the one who stands in opposition to our Savior. Even from the beginning, when he first prompted our parents to turn from God's law and sin, attempting to subject us to a different standard of living, and reject the law of God given to us, and therefore reject the will of God. That is why John so emphatically says, do not be deceived. I don't warn my children not to play with polar bears outside. I don't warn them that, because it's not a risk here. Why would I warn them of something that's not a risk? If it were a risk, I would indeed warn them. Don't play with the polar bears. Therefore, the fact that John issues a warning here to not be deceived is because that risk is very true and prevalent. And God would issue to us that same warning today. To not be deceived. That is what the great deceiver wants to do. To deceive us. To deceive us to what? Well, Christ is righteous, and you are united to him by his Spirit. Therefore, you are righteous, as we've said. Therefore, you practice righteousness, not lawlessness. We are to not be deceived. But obviously, there is a risk here of being deceived. Otherwise, it would not be stated. And it appears that the risk which was there, and I would claim continues until today even, is that the newly adopted Christian would imagine that it is possible to have been made righteous, yet continue to practice sin. To have been made righteous, but continue to live according to the lawlessness of the enemy. After all, they say, Christ paid for the sin. Why would I not eat the food that was already paid for? We don't eat the food because it's trying to kill us. We don't practice lawlessness because it leads to death. We don't oppose God's will because it leads to ruin. The same sin which your Savior died for cannot be the dish that you seek to serve yourself every day. And if you are living this way, then you only understand half the gospel. Because in making you righteous, you no longer live under the dominion of the enemy, which means that you no longer must sin. Christ has victoriously triumphed over the power of sin, such that you no longer are subjected to say yes to sin, but that you have been equipped and enabled to say yes to obey the law which you once rejected and lived against. Some of you might be looking at verse 9 and already scratching your heads, thinking, what in the world am I going to say? But this is not like Thanksgiving dinner where you can avoid that one dish that you don't want to eat. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 5 decades, a verse like 1 John 3:9 can leave you with a spiritual headache. And this verse has been explained and interpreted 30 different ways by 15 theologians. And I'm going to work through all 30 different explanations. Well, I won't give you the 30 explanations tonight, but I will explain how they essentially break down into 3 categories. The verse we're considering is verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, they all seek to answer this question, these different ways of understanding this verse. How do we understand the fact that Christians in Christ, children of God, adopted and received by God, cannot sin? How can God say that? Well, there are 3 different approaches. There's the perfectionist, there's the idealist, and there's the realist. The perfectionist, idealist, and realist. And only 2 of those, I would say, are fully valid approaches to this verse. The perfectionist would say that this is the goal of the Christian life, to obtain perfect sinlessness. Therefore, we must strive and give our effort to reach this level of sanctity here on earth, as it is God's will for us. And we would agree, God's will for us is that we would be holy as he is holy. Is it not true? The question is, and already tonight we confess this together, that after this life we reach our goal, which is perfection. And of course, this runs contrary to what John already said in the 1st chapter. If you say you have no sin, you indeed are a liar and make God a liar. But if we sin, we have a great advocate. So clearly, John cannot be contradicting himself, that we can obtain sinless perfection here on earth. The other approach is the idealist approach, that this is stated in a hypothetical, rhetorical fashion, that ideally, yes, Christians are equipped with everything necessary to not sin, but the reality of the Christian life, this side of glory, is that we will sin. Therefore, we have an advocate for our sin. That is to say, when we read this verse, that those who have been born of God cannot sin, is actually saying, well, that's the ideal. That's what we long for, that we do not sin, that we cannot sin. But unfortunately, living in this fallen world and yet struggling with sin, we do sin. That would be the idealist approach. Now, the 3rd approach to this passage is the realist. And the realist says the following, that we cannot sin because we have the Spirit of God and are made his children. So therefore, we must understand what John means by this word sin. This 3rd realist approach is saying, yes, this verse is completely valid. We cannot sin. We can't do it. But what does John mean here by the word sin? Attempting to understand and explain what John here is attempting to say by sin. Now, I take the last of these approaches, the realist approach, in that we understand sin by what John explained in verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. He said it for us, that sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness is to remain in enmity with God and to reject Christ. Okay? Therefore, any who are in Christ are no longer in enmity with God on account of Christ, and therefore cannot sin the sin of unbelief. They cannot sin the sin which condemns us against Christ. They cannot sin the sin of unbelief. But this hinges on the center of this verse. And if you look at the verse, it seems to repeat itself almost. In verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Is he just repeating himself? Is he saying something in a strange fashion? Well, what stands at the center of that verse? That his seed remains in him. His seed remains in him. Whose seed? God's seed remains in the Christian. What is the seed of God, you might ask? And why would we use such a strange language to refer to something? Well, we read that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that being the seed of God for the conception of Christ in the Virgin Mary. We can understand, therefore, that the seed here referred to is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, remains in us, our perseverance and our preservation is secure. And we indeed do not sin the sin of unbelief, as the Spirit remains in us and testifies to us. And we heard read previously in Ezekiel chapter 36 regarding the Spirit of God, as God promised the people of Israel that he would send his Spirit, saying that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. Okay? Making us righteous. I will cleanse you all from all filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. We can note that this is the work of God's Spirit, which causes us to walk according to his law. The Spirit's work in us, causing us to walk according to God's law. You see, in verse 9, it can cause all sorts of headaches and challenges. But only if we fail to see that at the center of this verse, the core of what God is saying is that your righteousness is as secure as the Holy Spirit which dwells within you even now. People spend so much time on this verse trying to think how it impacts how we live, and forgetting that it's pointing us towards the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We can't fail to recognize what an incredible promise and reality this is for us, that the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit within each and every one of us is the grounds on which John can so boldly claim that we cannot sin. It is the fact that our lawlessness, the mark of the children of devil, has been removed, and the righteousness of Christ having been applied, which should compel us to boldly proclaim that no, I can't sin. It is not of me. The mark of a child of God is indeed righteousness. And as we have been now declared to be children of God, this implies a decisive break, a radical rupture with the lawlessness which once reigned in us. So what is it that God is confronting us with this evening? What is it that God would like you to consider upon hearing his word? That the marks of a child of God must necessarily be consistent with the marks of the Son of God. He has obtained our sonship, and He becomes our mark. And that evidence is seen plainly in the life of the believer. Even in verse 10, we read that in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It is the practice of righteousness and the love of your brother, which is uniquely consistent with one who has been made a child of God. So what is it that God is calling us to? Well, we should be provoked above all else to consider if the manner in which we are now living is consistent with the name that is now found on our birth certificate. As you have been adopted by God, and that has been declared to be true even now, we must consider if the manner in which we are now living is consistent with the name that we bear. Have I radically severed from the practices which once marked and conducted my life? Have I laid a hold of the reality that Christ has indeed come to destroy the works of the devil? And if that is true, then why do I spend my effort attempting to piece together in the dark that which Christ has destroyed in the light? Why do I yet burden myself and commit injury to my soul by living the life of an orphan while my name has been changed to be a son of God? Brothers and sisters, but don't be deceived. Even now, in this evening, do not be deceived. The devil would want nothing more than the child of God purchased with the precious blood of Christ to continue to live as if they still bore the name of the enemy. He would love that. He would love that. But no, we are not deceived. We defy the deceitful tactics and we lay a hold of this precious promise that indeed God's seed, God's Spirit now reigns and remains in us, ever convicting us of our sins and comforting us to look to Christ, who remains our confidence in the face of the accuser. We look to the Spirit and His work in our lives, and we are not deceived nor grow in despair. We trust in Him, His work in us, and we defy the works of the devil as they've been destroyed. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you who have loved us so greatly, loved us to the degree of sending your only Son, that He might bear the marks of our lawlessness, and graciously grant to us the marks of His righteousness. Father, we ask that this truth would weigh heavily on our heart, and that we would not be deceived nor driven to despair at how we continue to fail to uphold your law, but rather look to your Son, and knowing that He, having perfected the law and fulfilled it even on our behalf, Lord, we can look to Him and have confidence that we have been received as children of yours. Father, by your Spirit, indeed it is your Spirit which comforts and convicts us to grow evermore in the image of your Son. May you continue to work in and through us, Lord, for the glory of your name and for the edification of your saints. Grow us, Lord, by your Spirit and through your word. We ask these things not on our own merit, but on the name of your precious Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our righteousness. Amen? Amen. Amen.